Open your Bibles, please, to Zechariah chapter 5. I believe the Bible teaches a doctrine very clearly, very definitively, known as the eternal security of the believer. Simply put, once a person has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved, they are saved for eternity. Nothing can alter that. Unfortunately, there are those who name the name of Jesus Christ who will disagree with me. They will say there are biblical passages that will say to the contrary, that a person under certain conditions can lose their salvation. I do not find any such passage in my Bible. I think you must misinterpret what it says. There are those who, though I understand where they are coming from, will say, well, it's possible for a person to make a profession of faith and therefore be saved, and somewhere down the road say, well, I no longer believe. The first group would say, usually what it amounts to is if you come to Christ and you do some type of work, some sinful thing, if you commit murder or whatever the case may be, some heinous sin, you lose your salvation. The problem with that is it makes salvation by grace through faith and works. The Bible doesn't teach that. We are saved by grace through faith alone. But the other people will say, well, you can stop believing. I have a problem with that. For the Bible tells us, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them temporal life. No, eternal life. If you are a possessor of eternal life, then the life that you have is without end. That's eternal life. If somehow you can forfeit it, it becomes less than eternal. It becomes temporal. You've only had it for a period of time. It's gone. Eternal life can't be eternal life. Therefore, that doesn't make any sense. The only thing that makes sense is that if a person really believes, they will continue to believe for the rest of their life. If at some point in time they say, you know what, I don't believe anymore, I would say to you, you never really believed in the first place. Now, one argument that those who deny eternal security raise, and it's a good argument, is that if you believe that once you're saved, you're always saved, what impetus, what motivation is there for godly living? If you're going to spend the rest of time, rest of eternity in the presence of God without consequence for sin, go ahead, live it up, have a ball, sin to the hilt, because Jesus paid it all and you'll never lose your salvation. Now, it seems like a good motivational reason not to believe in eternal security, except for a couple of problems. Number one, the promise or the threat, if you will, of consequence, even severe consequence for sin, never guarantees righteous living. Go back to the very beginning of time. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God has created Adam and Eve, and He says to them, you can have of any tree in this garden that I have prepared for you, except one, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Pretty stiff penalty, isn't it? They've only been alive for maybe a couple of minutes. God says, if you disobey me, you're going to die. And as I understand the Hebrew, literally there's two deaths involved there, a physical death, which I'm sure they had no comprehension of, and an eternal separation from God, which I doubt they could really comprehend because you and I couldn't really comprehend that. But they knew it was severe, and they knew it was certain. There's a threat. Disobey, severe consequences. So, of course, they heeded those consequences and they said, we are never going to sin. And they didn't, right? How long was it till they sinned? A couple of verses. Don't know exactly how long, chronologically speaking, time-wise, But Genesis chapter 2, verse 17 is where the issue or the commandment is not to sin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 is where they both partook of the fruit and ate. Not very long. The consequence or the threat of the consequence, even severe consequences, does not raise or guarantee the issue of righteousness. But here's a second thing. Who said that there aren't consequences to sin after we're saved? Maybe not eternal consequences, but there are consequences. Now you're saying, Pastor, what in the world does all this have to do with Zechariah chapter 5? I'm glad you asked that question. In our study in the book of Zechariah, we have noted a number of different visions that Zechariah was given. There are eight of them altogether. So far, we have looked at five of them. Back in chapter 1, we saw the man on the horse amongst the myrtle trees, and then we saw the four horns. Then we saw the man with the measuring line. We saw in Zechariah chapter 4, the high priest Joshua being cleansed. The last couple of weeks, we were looking at the lampstand. Tonight, we see the sixth of the eight visions. And it is completely different from all the five that have preceded it. The first five were positive in nature. They were promises of God given to Zechariah concerning the nation that things are going to go well. You're back in your land. I'm going to give grace. I'm going to restore you. The temple's going to be built. Prosperity is going to be yours. Everything's going to be wonderful. Good promises. Tonight, exact opposite. Read along with me the first four verses. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. When I first read this, I said to myself, is it a dinner roll, a crescent roll, a cinnamon roll? What kind of roll is this? It was a roll of paper, a scroll, actually. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof is 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off, as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. If you can, those of you who are familiar with the Star Wars movie, at the very beginning you see this thing. It's like credits that are rolling by that are giving you the introduction to the thing. Picture that, if you will, as a scroll unwinding and writing on both sides of it. And on this thing, which is it's 20 cubits, which is about 30 feet, by 10 cubits, which is about 15 feet. Big thing, rolled out in the sky, just rolling along there. One side is written a commandment that they were not to steal. On the other side is a commandment they were not to bear false witness or to swear falsely using the Lord's name. And there are severe consequences. That's the vision that Zechariah sees. A couple of things I want you to note concerning this vision. First of all, it was written. It wasn't something that he heard. It was something that he saw. Written down on paper. Two qualities that are important about that. Number one, it's unalterable. It's never going to change. Once it is written on a scroll, it was there to be permanent throughout the ages. Nothing was going to come along and say, well, this is over. This is a lasting ordinance given to the people. Secondly, it was undeniable. If we're standing here, you might listen to me and maybe you'll miss a word or something. And what did he say? I don't know. I thought he said this. Well, I thought he said that. And you can have some debate as to exactly what I said. But if it's written down, no ifs, ands, or buts about it, you can go to it and say, this is undeniably what he has said. Now, maybe how you interpret it might be different. But the undeniable fact is, this is what has been said. We can come to the Word of God. And this is the Word of God. no ifs, ands, or buts about it. This is what God has spoken. Now, it is our responsibility to understand it correctly, but we cannot deny that it is the Word of God. It is unalterable. I can't say, well, you know what, I really don't like that. I'm going to rip that page out of my Bible and be better off for it. Because once I start ripping one thing out, I have to start ripping something else out. Before you know it, I have nothing left. Here's a scroll. It's written with commandments of God. It is undeniable. It is unalterable. Secondly, it's huge. 30 feet by 15 feet. I plugged those dimensions into my Bible program on my computer to see if there was anything that was comparable in size. And guess what? There is something that is exactly the same size in the Old Testament. Anyone want to take a guess? Noah's Ark? No, Noah's Ark was much bigger than that. It is exactly the same size as the holy place in the temple. Now understand, there were three main compartments to the temple in Jerusalem. There was the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, where the high priest only could go in once a year. That is where God, the Shekinah glory of God, resided. And only the high priest could bring an offering for the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement. Once a year, that's it. And enter into that presence. It was separated from the rest of the temple by a curtain. And the very day that Jesus Christ died, that curtain was ripped in half, allowing man entrance into the presence of God. I think that speaks of the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who became man, who himself was the only one who could come for us into the very presence of God with the sacrifice of himself for the forgiveness of our sins. But outside the Holy of Holies was the holy place. And outside of that was the outer court, or the court of the Gentiles. Now, in the court of the Gentiles, anybody could come there. Anybody could come and observe the worship and see what was going on, even to a certain extent, participate in the worship. Even Gentiles, unbelievers, could be in this court of the Gentiles. But into the holy place, only the priests could come. And they would come daily, sacrificing for themselves, sacrificing for the sins of other people who brought sacrifices. There they were doing the work of the ministry. I think that's very significant. This scroll, with its commandments being the exact same size as this holy place, I believe is very much related to the ministry of the nation of Israel. And by application, the ministry of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'll get to that in the end. But here's this scroll. It's big. It's written. It's undeniable. It's unalterable. And it has two commandments on it. And I scratched my head. And I said, why two commandments? Weren't there 10 given on Mount Sinai to Moses on two tablets? Why one scroll both sides? And why omit the other 8? Let me give you a couple of things that I concluded about this. Of the 10 commandments, they were broken into 2 different types. The first 4 commandments dealt with man's direct relationship with God. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You shall not make graven images, which deals with how we picture God and worship God. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and keep the Sabbath. Very good. Those 4 commandments deal with man's direct relationship with God. The other 6 commandments deal with man's direct relationship with man, and indirectly his relationship with God. You are to honor thy father and thy mother. You are not to kill, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, and covet. Very good. These 2 commandments, one comes from the first 4, taking God's name and swearing by it falsely, which is making his name, or taking his name in vain. and the other is stealing, which would be man's relationship with man. I think they become representative of these two categories, and thereby become representative of the entirety of God's will for mankind and his living. Secondly, I think in the eyes of the people, these two commandments were probably the most trivial. One of the reasons that Israel had gone into the Babylonian captivity is because they violated the first command. They had other gods, and the second command, they were creating graven images to these other gods. And God said, okay, that's enough. You've really gone overboard on that, and the punishment was severe. Their 70 years in Babylonian captivity cured them of that. And even to this day, Israel no longer creates graven images. They no longer serve any other god. Now, unfortunately, they've rejected God's Messiah, and they're still in a place of judgment, but they are no longer committing the abominations of the first two violations of the commandments. They're not doing that anymore. You remember in Jesus' day, what was one of the biggest things that they had against Jesus? That he labored on the Sabbath. That was big in their eyes. But taking the name of the Lord in vain, oh, that's not a biggie. We could swear by the name of God and get away with it. They had a problem with the woman who was taken in adultery. What does Moses say? We ought to stone her, right? Yep. Come on, let's get her. They had a problem with that. They had a problem with honoring your father and your mother. But stealing, you shouldn't do it. But that's not a biggie. I think that's possibly why these two commandments were here. I think God is making a point of these, in that when Israel comes back into the land, even the things that they considered trivial, not a big deal, they need to be right on. There is consequence for even violating the trivial things. Let me put a word out in front of you. Puritanical. How do you react to that word? How does the world react to that word today? If something's puritanical, it's good, bad, or otherwise. Usually it's spoken of by the world as being something bad. Oh man, the Puritans, they went off the deep end. Let's see, purity, that's really something that we shouldn't strive after. We're at best ivory soap Christians, 99.44% pure, but we don't want to be 100%. Nobody can be, so why bother? There's going to be things we can't measure up, so let's not make a big deal of those trivial little things. I think God emphasized the trivial little things to say they are important to Him. Thirdly, and most importantly, in the first five visions, God promised prosperity to the people. These two commandments deal with how the people could become prosperous. Remember a couple of weeks, I forget whether it was in the morning, again, I wasn't paying any attention to my own preaching. I don't know if it was in the evening or morning message that I was saying, there's a guy on TV right after Sunday morning services. I go home and he's always preaching this prosperity gospel. That very day I went home, I got my own sandwich. I sat down in front of the TV, turned it on, and as I was clicking down through the channels to get to Fox News, sure enough, there he was. And he's having a vision. And he's saying, the Lord is telling me that there's somebody out there right now who's getting ready to plant a $1,000 seed that's going to be cured of cancer. And the Lord's telling me someone out there right now that's having problems in their employment, if they're getting ready to plant a $1,000 seed, they're going to get a brand new job. And there's someone out there right now that's having marital problems and their marriage is going to be healed. And if they plant that $1,000 seed, Lord's telling me this. And I'm thinking to myself, no, your evil heart is telling you this, or your banker is telling you that. There's a guy that's swearing by the Lord's name for prosperity. And that's okay. as long as it works. Or we just go out and, well, the Lord wants me to be prosperous. The methodology doesn't matter. So if I sell something for, and I call it, say, here's a pound of meat and it's only 15 ounces, who's going to care about that? We shave a little off here. We stick our thumb on the scales or whatever the case. I have to laugh occasionally. I like to buy and sell football cards on eBay. And I watch how people list the cards and their descriptions of them. This is in gem mint condition. And it's not. It's in good condition, but it's not gem mint. That's the best it can be. But they use the term so freely. Makes it sound so good. And you look at their rating on there and you see they've gotten a bunch of negative ratings for advertising stuff that just wasn't quite up to snuff. Oh, but they sold the product. They got money. And God doesn't care about that, does He? No, they stole it. Look at the consequence. Here's this scroll that says if you want to be involved in ministry, you've got to abide by what I want you to do. And if you don't, I am sending forth a curse, and it will bring forth and shall enter into the house. Now, what were they building? They were building their houses. Of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house and shall consume it. Even right down to the wood and the stones. Everything that they deemed as valuable would be lost. God has consequence for disobedience. No ifs, ands, or buts about it, and it's very, very costly. Were they going to die on the spot? Would they lose their salvation? No. Just everything that they thought was valuable would be gone. And the same is true in our lives. The same is true in our ministry. If we are called to be servants of the Most High God. We are called, as the Old Testament priests were called, to be daily in the presence of God and sacrificing ourselves and living above sin and bringing people to God and ministering for the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are to do that, we've got to do it by the book. Oh, well, you can't be too rigid. You can't be too narrow. No, we can't be too biblical. We'll never be too biblical. We have to be, though. We can't go overboard on that. But we have to be living up to every command that Christ gives us. Where God says there's consequences. Don't lose your salvation. Just lose everything that's important to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the security of eternal life. We thank you that that is a gift from you that is non-refundable. But Lord, we also recognize tonight that if we are to enjoy all the privileges and blessings and responsibilities that salvation brings us, we need to be obedient to your word. Lord, tonight, encourage us. Exhort us, warn us that we cannot live for ourselves, but in living for you, we find the ultimate satisfaction in life. Lord, help us to be puritanical in the right sense tonight, that we will hunt out every speck of sin, even the things that sound so trivial. and seek to follow after righteousness, that we might be close to the heart of God and make an impact in our ministries to bring honor and glory to the name of the one who loved us and died for us on Calvary's cross. We pray these things. Amen. Have a good week.